You know, in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, verse 12, we are told that God created Satan the devil as being absolutely perfect, with wisdom that was blameless and without fault, and beauty beyond compare of anything that had been created up to that point in time. Even today, if you were to meet the devil, you would find him attractive, engaging, and persuasive. And though really he is the prince of darkness, Satan has successfully presented himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 14, talks about that. After the creation of Satan, his abode was at no other place than at the throne of God, the source of all power and authority for the universe. His wings, he was one of the two anointed cherub, his wings covered over the throne of God. Satan had at least equal rank with Michael, an archangel and great prince, as Jude, the first chapter, verse 9 says. Satan was also apparently in charge of over one-third of the angels in heaven whenever he rebelled against God. Even today, Satan the devil is the true ruler of this world, John 12, 31. John also tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, Satan the devil. 1 John 5:19. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 4, we're given an example of power of Satan, and I quote, "In whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." To say the least, we would have to say that Satan has got a pretty good resume. You know, if you were out looking for a job and you had that kind of a resume, that would be great. To say the least, that is something that you'd have to say kudos to him. But if you look behind the curtain, you will see that Satan is not the all-glowing, nice guy that you would think he would be. I just watched the movie Wizard of Oz, starring Julie Garland. It was produced in 1939, where the all-powerful Wizard of Oz appeared on the surface to really have all this understanding and power and authority and everything. But actually, when you went around and looked behind the curtain, he was just a regular little old man. He was back there manipulating things, you know, to scare everybody. Well, you know, the thing is, I think we can also apply that to Satan the devil. In this message today, I would like to give you a look behind the curtain and show you that Satan the devil is not as powerful and smart as he wishes people to think that he is, but that he, in reality, he is very limited by the power of God. And that is good news for us. Point number one is this. Everything has something to do with salvation. Everything has something to do with salvation. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. We're going to start reading in verse 14, 2 Timothy, the third chapter. You know, the church has taught for many years that we are now living in the end times. The book of Revelation gives a lot of detail regarding what events will take place during this end time, such as the great white throne judgment, the wedding supper, the great tribulation, the seven last plagues, and the list could go on and on and on. But some will say, well, why look at the book of Revelation? It is too hard to understand because of all of that symbolism. And besides, it has nothing at all to do with salvation. You know, I've heard statements like that many times over the years in God's church. Matter of fact, an elder who I thought very highly of, he was always telling me, Larry, what are you looking in the book of Revelation for? It has nothing to do with salvation. Well, I'm going to tell you that statement is wrong. And an extremely dangerous to your spiritual health. Now, I can understand being kind of confused about the symbolism of the book of Revelation, and can be difficult to understand at times. But the thing is, I have a scripture here that is very easy to understand. And let's start reading about it here in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And let's start reading in verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Yes, all Scripture. And the book of Revelation is in that particular part of all Scripture. Now, whenever I have heard people say things like, you know, is it really a part of salvation? Well, my experience over the last 45 years is this, that anything and everything can be a salvation issue. Put that in your notes. I have seen it time and time again, well, over the most ridiculous of things. Let me give you an example. This is approximately 30 years ago, a man that I knew very well, very good friend of mine. And he was having problems. And so we were going to meet for dinner at one of the deacon's homes. And we were going to talk about it, the deacon and I, with this man. And like I said, I knew him very well. We had a lot of common in our backgrounds. And so, you know, he went along with what I said in a lot of things. His problem was this. It was with Mr. Armstrong. He was the leader of the church at the time. And he was saying, I disagree with Mr. Armstrong running around the nations of the world and going to these leaders and talking to them. Now, Mr. Armstrong was doing that because in Matthew 24:14, it says very clearly, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Mr. Armstrong thought that that was what the church should be doing, and he was doing it. But this man, when he was looking at that, he says, I've got secret information. I know what's going on here. Mr. Armstrong is going to all of these different leaders of the world because he's developing and getting these oil contracts. And then he's selling them on the open market and is making millions of dollars on it. I talked to that guy until 3 o'clock in the morning. That was just one of the things. There were a number of other things. Our wives, we were, this deacon and I were sitting at the kitchen table. Our wives were in the other room snoring, sleeping like I'll get out. And no matter what I did, I could not convince that guy. And it became a salvation issue for him. Can you believe that? And if you think that that one is absurd, I've got a lot more that I could give you for that I have seen over the years. I tell you, it's something that we just need to be aware of. We need to make sure that little things don't become an issue of salvation, and anything can be. Keep that in mind. With these thoughts in mind, let's go to the book of Revelation and get a better understanding and look behind that curtain as to how powerful Satan may really be. Point number two is this. Tribulation by Satan has been an ongoing event. Tribulation by Satan has been an ongoing event. Please turn with me to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation, the 12th chapter. And let's start reading in verse 7. Now, I could have used a number of different scriptures to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make here today about how Satan, even though he may appear to be super bright, and he is, he's got a lot of good things going for him, and he is a very, very powerful adversary to us. He's always against us for everything. But still, though, we got to remember, God is on our side. And even though Satan is always after us and trying to get us to screw up and mess up and do the wrong thing, God is always there for us. So now let's take a look here in Revelation, the 12th chapter. And let's start reading in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great serpent was cast out, and the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And let's read also verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Have you ever asked yourself the question, when was Satan cast out of heaven? When did this war occur? When did this here big battle come to place? Well, we know from Job, the first chapter, verse 6, that Satan was going up to heaven. Remember, God called him, he had to give a report, and that was in the book of Job, which was around 1600. And so we know that at that point in time, Satan had not been kicked out of heaven, obviously, because he was going up to heaven. You know, some believe that this war in heaven is still sometime in the future. It hasn't occurred yet. So what is the answer? The answer can actually be found right here in verse 10. And it's got a lot of information for us. But we've got to stop and study and see what God is telling us. The book of Revelation has got a lot of very clear, easy to understand information that will help us as we go through this life that God has given to us as first fruits and the ones that God has called out of this world. And I think it's appropriate that we think about this here great tribulation that is coming up here very shortly. I don't know when it's going to start, neither do you. But I know one thing, it's not that far away, only a couple of years. I think it's less than 11 or 12 years. But what do I know? I'm not God. God the Father is the one that decides that. But we can look at this and get some good information about what is going to be occurring here in the very near future. The first piece of information that verse 10 highlights is when salvation becomes a fact. And let's read that here in verse 10 again. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, this present time, here, salvation and strength, having all power and authority and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, Jesus, have come. They're here. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, when was this salvation made available to us? It's here and now. So when did it start? When did it happen? Salvation was made possible when someone paid the penalty for our sins. And who was that person? And when did that event occur? It was Jesus Christ. He was the one that paid the penalty for our sins that we have committed. He was the one that was crucified and on the cross. He died there. He shed his blood on that cross, and that occurred approximately 2,000 years ago. We all understand that. That is when salvation came. Quote for you, Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Yes, everybody. No matter what time you were ever born, any human being, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he bears the sins of men. He paid the penalty. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's right. Now, some of us may be dead. Some of us may be alive when Christ returns. We don't know that for a fact, but we do know that Christ has already paid the penalty for our transgressions. Matthew 28:18, it says, as Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority and power has been given to me. At that point in time, whenever he was crucified and resurrected, he went back to the throne in heaven with God the Father. Next, we need to get the time frame to compare against what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and when Satan lost the war in heaven and was cast down. Let's continue on in verse 10 here. And it says very clearly, after this salvation, which is now, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Has been cast down. That, in the Greek, is in the past tense, meaning that it's already occurred. It has happened already. Just as Jesus paid the penalty for our sins and was given all power and authority 2,000 years ago, that Satan has already lost that war before that event occurred and had been cast out of heaven. Now, with all this information that verse 10 provides for us, may add some logical deductions for your consideration, for something for you to think about. It has been the understanding by the church that what Christ said privately to his disciples, as recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, describe the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6, or the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, the church has taught that since I can remember, ever since I've been in the church, that the four horsemen of the apocalypse have been riding. They have bringing death and pale disease, et cetera, ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is obvious that when you look around at world events and what's going on, that there has been false religion, wars, famine, horrific disease. It's been occurring. It's there. Ever since the death of Christ, it has always been there, was there before. But the intensity of such events will be vastly increased at the start of tribulation. That's what the church has always taught. Nothing new about that. Now, since we know that Satan was allowed in heaven, at least in the time of Job 1:6, which we know was about 1600 BC, and that Satan was cast out of heaven when Christ paid the penalty for our sins through his death on the cross, I think then it is plausible for us to narrow that time frame down even more. Now, this isn't in the Bible. This is just something that I think that we can look at verse 10 here and kind of deduce. Now, since Christ was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, it would not surprise me that Satan would choose that time frame to start the war in heaven. Now, why would he do that? Anybody got any good ideas as to why he would want to choose a time like that? Well, you got to remember that there would be one less member of the Godhead if Satan made that attack at that point in time. Remember, Christ is in the grave. Christ himself said when he was here as a physical human being, he said, one of the signs of me being the Messiah is that I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. You know, that would be a good time then for Satan to attack the throne of God and that big battle that would occur in heaven there. Now, another good thing too, reason that Satan may want to do that, is that if, for example, God the Father said, well, you know, Satan is really doing a pretty good job here, maybe we'd better resurrect Christ to help us battle Satan. Well, if that were to occur, well, then the prophecy that Christ would have made then would not have been true. In other words, Satan would have made Christ out as being a liar. Well, we know that that did not occur. We know that Satan went up there and fought against Michael and the angels, and guess what? He lost. He got kicked out. And we know from verse 10 that that occurred before salvation now. Salvation now. So, can we then sort of like deduce, and this of course is just something for you to think about, I've already told you what the church has been teaching for years and years and years. I'm just saying that maybe that big battle occurred the 3 days, 3 nights that Christ was in the grave. That would have been a good time to do it. Exactly when? I don't know. I just know that it was somewhere between 1600, Job 1:6, and down in where Christ died on the cross. Somewhere in there, that big battle occurred. And I think it'd be appropriate for that a battle occur just before Christ was resurrected and went back to his throne with God the Father in heaven. Now, symbolically speaking, we can see here in verse 13, I want to read that too, and it says, and when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, in prophecy, symbolically speaking, whenever we talk about a woman, that generally is in reference to the church. And so here we can see that Satan, whenever he got kicked out of heaven, started persecuting the church. And when did the church start? The church started at the death of Jesus Christ. Let's also read about that. Let's just go back to the first start of chapter 12 here in Revelation, verse 1. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, the church, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 diadems on his heads. And he drew a tail of the third of the stars of heaven and drew them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child." Now remember here, child has got a capital C. Why is that a capital C? Because that is in reference to Jesus Christ. As soon as it was born, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. There can be no other person other than Jesus Christ being described here. And it shows very clearly that at that point in time, when Jesus Christ was crucified, and he was getting ready to go back to the throne. You know, remember, he was with God to start off with. He was the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt with us as human beings. And he sacrificed his life for us as human beings so that we can be a part of the God family. Now, Satan was after Jesus Christ. He didn't want that to occur. He doesn't want anybody else to be in the God family. There's enough there already. He would like to get rid of God the Father and Jesus Christ right now. He doesn't want any of us to be a part of that God family. And it is only a few select ones like you sitting here in this room that have that possibility of being members in the God family. Satan doesn't want that. And he is after us. He was after Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when the church started. But the thing is, that didn't work. Satan lost out. He lost that war in his attempt to destroy Christ. But that doesn't mean that he isn't carrying on the war against the woman, the church. Let's read about that now, down in verse 14. Let me get over to the right page here. Let's start in verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the woman was given 2 wings of a great angel, or a great eagle, excuse me, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time." That's 3.5 years, 1,260 days. "From the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, after he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragons had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is a dual prophecy. It occurred back 2,000 years ago. It is going to occur again in the future at the start of tribulation. Intensity will be vastly greater than what it is right now. Talking about the time that how Satan has been after the church, historian Jesse Holbert says of this time of transformation, he says, "We name the last generation of the first century from 68 to 100 A.D. the age of shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all the periods of the church's history, it is the one about which we know the least. We have no longer a clear light of the book of Acts to guide us, and no author of that age has filled in the blanks for that part of history. By the second century, faithful members of God's church, the little flock, had been greatly persecuted by Satan. Matter of fact, they spread out. Actually, that was a good thing, though. God wanted the church to spread out, to spread the gospel. And this is one way of doing it. But we got to remember, right after that point in time, when Satan was kicked out of heaven, whenever he was after Jesus Christ and he failed there, he then immediately went after the church. And that's why you have this age of shadows that Jesse Hobart was talking about. That's because Satan was after the church. Now, we know that Satan is going to increase his fight against God's church, and he's going to do it at the start of tribulation. Now, that brings us to another point, I think, that is helpful for us to understand what's going on here. Please turn with me to Daniel, the ninth chapter. Daniel, the ninth chapter. And we're going to read verses 20 through 27. Daniel, the ninth chapter. This is where we find the 70-week prophecy. This is an amazing prophecy here, because it gives us a specific year for the first coming of Jesus Christ. The angel Gabriel revealed this information to Daniel approximately 580 years before its fulfillment. This prophecy, among many others, foretell the coming of Christ and was well known by the Israelites as documented in Matthew 11:13. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ. And actually, through that, shortly after the death of Christ, they thought that Christ was going to set up the kingdom of God immediately then. Well, the ancient Israelites did not understand Daniel 9 as we understand it today. Of course, though, we have 2,000 years of hindsight to come up with the proper discernment of what these scriptures mean. Now, I've gone over these scriptures before, talking about the 70-week prophecy. We have plenty of information on our webpage. You can go to the home site. You can pull up all kinds of papers that have been written about this. And so what I want to do is just give you the kind of a brief overview here of what's going on, because in this scriptures, this prophecy, this 70-week prophecy, it tells us when we're going to have the start of tribulation. And Satan is looking for that. Let's start reading here. In verse 20. Now it says, "While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." Now this is Daniel speaking. "And while I was speaking in prayer, a man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, was caused to fly swiftly and reach me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" Now, there's a lot of information here, a lot of good information that helps us to understand where we are at in this time and point in prophecy. And let's read a little bit about it here. In verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. When was that, make an end of sins? When would that have occurred? Well, it occurred, of course, when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. He paid the penalty for sins to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, bringing in everlasting righteousness, did that occur whenever Christ was crucified? No. It was true, though, that he made the end of sins. That was his first coming. That was his first coming. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Do you see everlasting righteousness here in this society today? I don't think so. I don't. Well, when is that going to occur? At Christ's second coming. No, in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, we could go into a whole bunch of detail about that, but it's well documented in the point in time in history when that occurred. And that year that occurred was issued by Artaxerxes Longinus in 457 B.C. You can go over to Ezra, the 7th chapter, read verses 11 through 26, and it points specifically whenever Christ would start his ministry. And let's go on and just see when that all starts. I'm not going to go into all the detail here talking about what the 70 weeks and the 2 weeks and all this. Basically, I'll boil it down to you very quickly. A week has 7 days in it. If you have 70 weeks and there's 7 days in each week, well, then 70 times 7 is 490, right? That's how many days that you would have. We also know that in prophecy, a day can be referenced as 1 year in prophecy. And I'm not going to try to go into all the details regarding that. So here we can have then this time frame. If we know when the declaration was made by Artaxerxes in 457, and then you come forward, because remember, that's for 69 weeks then. We know then when Christ's ministry would start. And it comes right out to the very second. You know, that shows you how powerful God is. He told Daniel about this 580 years before it ever even occurred. He knew when Christ was going to start his ministry. And at the end of the 69th week, or which is then the last day of that week, that's whenever Christ started his ministry. And that was a significant year. That was AD 27. That's when Christ was baptized and began his public ministry. Now, there is something that ties into what we're talking about here about Satan the devil and the fact that he knows when he's going to start his great persecution and intensifying at the start of great tribulation. And let's start reading in verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall one who makes desolate. And even until the consummation which is determined is poured out upon the desolate. Now, here we're talking about the Christ starting his ministry. It went for 3.5 years. Okay, we've got a week here. Now, the week, of course, is 7 days. The first 3.5 days, that's the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry 2,000 years ago. The last part of the week, the other 3.5 days, and we know each day can be 1 year in prophecy, that means then that is sometime in the future. In the future. That 3.5 days, or 3.5 years. And we know that is when Christ will complete the last week of the 70-week prophecy. That brings us now to point number four. Point number four is this. The two witnesses fulfill the last part of the 70th week. The two witnesses fulfill the last part of the 70th week. Please turn with me to Revelation, the 11th chapter. Revelation, the 11th chapter. Just as John the Baptist announced the coming of Christ his first time, the two witnesses will announce the second coming of Christ. This is a key bit of information that we need to crank into our thinking and understand what is going on. The two witnesses actually are a tremendous signpost as to when things start rolling. Very obvious. And let's read about what it says here about these two witnesses in Revelation 11. Let's start in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, here this is kind of interesting. We know that for the last 3.5 years, Satan has intensified his persecution upon the church. And when did it start? At the same time the two witnesses are given power and authority. You see, it isn't Satan setting the time frames. It's God. God's the one that tells people when things are going to go on. Satan, he doesn't have rule over God. You know, it isn't God saying, oh, well, looky there. Satan is now persecuting the church, and the persecution has intensified. Well, I better get the two witnesses down there real quick and have them start doing their job. Well, nonsense. No. Satan is watching the two witnesses, not the two witnesses watching Satan. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. I don't want to read a whole bunch of this, but the bottom line is here, verse 7, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Oh yeah, Satan would have liked to kill the two witnesses right off the bat, but he can't do it until at the very end. That goes to show you who the boss is between Satan and God. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And also our Lord God was crucified there. So here we can see that the two witnesses are going to be lying there in the streets. And it says in verse 11, and after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered to them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. It's probably all going to be on YouTube, Facebook, and all the other different things. Everybody in the world is going to be seeing what's going on. Oh, looky there, the two witnesses. They're laying in the streets. And look at all the things that they have done to us to get our attention. Yeah, they were preparing the way for Jesus Christ to be coming, because it's right after this. Whenever they hear that voice, they say, come up here. That is when all of us are going to be coming up. Now, I know that some people have said, they have told me, well, these two witnesses, they're probably angels, and it's probably Michael and Gabriel. There is no way at all that you can prove that. Then number two, are you going to have angels, which are immortal right now, been given that possibility of being then a physical human being? Because that's what the two witnesses are. Because you can't kill an immortal being. Oh, you can take your submachine gun, you know, just shoot at them all day long, and guess what happens to bullets to spirit beings? Right straight through them. Doesn't hurt them in the least. Ha ha, tickle. Didn't make a bit of difference. You see, that's just the way it is with spirit beings. Do you think that Michael and Gable are going to be made physical human beings again? I don't think so. I think that this is just a regular two human beings that God has been working with. Maybe it's Stephen Richardson. You know, he doesn't want to do it. Okay. Maybe Stephen and Shay Lee, they could be the two witnesses. I don't know who it's going to be. Maybe it's going to be Mr. and Mrs. Hartford. But anyway, I just hope it isn't going to be me. I'm too old for this stuff anymore. I don't have the energy and the power and the strength and the authority like Christ. But anyway, the bottom line is this, that last 3.5 years, the signpost for starting it is going to be whenever God says, the two witnesses, you guys do your job. We're now at that stage. And whenever you see that, and that's why I'm talking about this, I don't think it's going to occur in the next couple of years. I think we got a number of years down the road, maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years down the road. I don't know how many years it is. Nobody does. But I think we're getting awful close to it. And I see a lot of you young people around here that are going to be here to see it. Okay, so that all occurs. What is point number five then? Point number five is this. Satan is permanently removed whenever the two witnesses finally do their job. And they're called up to heaven. You know, they're going to be a part of the God family at that time. Please turn with me to Revelation, the 20th chapter now. Revelation, the 20th chapter. We've been over this before, but I just want to bring in a couple more things to think about. You know, that's the way you learn the scriptures. You go over them and you read through them. You say, wow, okay, I understand that. Then you go back about a month later and read through the same thing. Wow, I didn't see that first time through. That's the way it is. God's Holy Spirit works with us. You have to build on a foundation. God just doesn't come in and just pour everything right into our minds of everything that's going to be occurring in the future. If he did, every one of you would be nuts and be in the loony farm over there and wherever the hospital is. Yeah, I think it's down that way. That's where we'd all be. No, that's not the way God works. He builds with us a little bit at a time. And we keep studying these things, and God tells us to do it. And Book of Revelation is just as good as a book as any, especially for us here at this time. Time is really running short, guys. I mean, I'm not saying it's going to be next year, or the year after that. I'm just saying time is getting real close. We don't want to be waiting to last minute. Oh, well, I guess I got plenty of time. I don't have to really worry about developing Christian character. Well, no, you better start doing it now. That's Matthew 25. But anyway, here in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 1, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It also goes along with over in Matthew, I believe it's 25th chapter. It's not just Satan the devil. It's also all of his cohorts, his little buddies that are just about as bad as he is. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Well, I've got a question for you. Have you ever wondered why Satan and the demons were placed in a bottomless pit? Is there such a thing as a bottomless pit in the physical universe? The answer is, there's no such thing as a bottomless pit in nature. Oh, yes, there can be some very deep pits that might seem to be bottomless, but no, bottomless is not something that you would find in the physical universe. Sooner or later, if you see this great big hole, this big pit here, and you jump out there in it, gravity pulling you down, sooner or later you're going to hit the bottom. It's not going to be much fun. And the longer it takes for you to get down to the bottom, the worse that hit is going to be. That's in nature. But here in the Greek, this bottomless pit is in reference to something that is not in the physical realm. It's in the spiritual realm. Remember, I was just talking about spirit beings a few minutes ago? You don't put spirit beings, let's call this the jail. Let's put bars over the windows and the doors and everything. And we're going to now keep Satan. We're going to take him and all the demons. We're going to put him in this room. We're going to lock the door. Guess what? Won't mean a thing. He'll just walk right straight through the wall because they're spirit beings. Obviously, this place that Satan is being put in initially is in a spiritual prison. Where it's at, I don't know, somewhere out there. God knows, but that's where Satan and his cohorts are, and they can't get out of it. They can't get out to do anything at all to the human family. Nothing. They are in prison. That's where they're at. Now, let's read on a little bit further. I want to go down to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison. That's actually an actual good description right there. Instead of bottomless pit, I like prison. That's even better. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And now it goes on up, and he says in verse 9, they went to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that kind of brings a question to my mind. You know, initially we have Satan, a spirit being, immortal. He's been fighting the church the last 2,000 years. And he's put in this here prison, a spiritual prison of some sort, that can handle and hold people of his nature. But now he's being put into the physical lake of fire. You know, if the physical lake of fire could have held and contained and kept Satan where he was supposed to be, why didn't God just put him into the lake of fire to start off with? Why had this special prison off to the side? But it says here that after the 1,000 years, Satan is let out. This time, he's going to be thrown back into what? The lake of fire. And that kind of brings something interesting. you probably didn't even pay that much attention to. But see this booklet right here, The Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God? I've got two here. This first one here, if you'll look in the very front cover, it says 1998, United Church of God. That's when it was printed. And actually, a lot of the information here is what the church has taught and thought for 150 years, a long time. Anyway, you know what I mean? And in that times past, we always thought that Satan the devil was a immortal being, which at that point in time he is right now. And that whenever you put him, this immortal being, the final disposition, is going to be in the lake of fire. It presents a problem. Because number one, the church is always taught that whatever is thrown into the lake of fire burns, whatever is in there, burns until it's done and over with. You know, it's like throwing a log onto your fireplace. Well, whenever the log gets burned up, then the fire goes out because there's nothing else to burn on. Same thing with the lake of fire. All those who are not willing to go along with God's way of life, they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire, and they will be burned up immediately. This is not an ongoing, forever lasting lake of fire that all of the unrighteous are going to be running around there, with their shoes off, and they'll have all these hot coals, and every time they step on one of those hot coals, ooh, boy, that's hot. No, that's not the way it is. No, it's going to be a lot worse than that. They're going to be burned up. God's going to put them out of their misery. Why would God like to keep somebody around forever, you know, tormenting him? That's not the way God works. That's not the way he thinks. Anyway, we always thought that Satan, and it says right here in this first booklet that was published in 1998, Satan will not cease to exist, but will be rendered powerless. And I don't want to spend any more time. I'm just about out of my time anyway. In that booklet, that's what we said. That's what we actually thought in Worldwide Church of God days. The question is this, that if you take an immortal spirit being and you're going to have him in prison throughout eternity and you put him in the lake of fire, that means then that the lake of fire must be immortal. It must last forever. That's what Satan is trying to push off on everybody. It's pagan, and it's not true. That's not right. So we have a problem. We can't say that we're going to throw Satan into the lake of fire, who is an immortal being, and this here lake of fire is only going to last for a little while until it burns up everything that's in it. Well, if it's all gone, where's Satan going to be then? Well, we have a new, updated version of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. And let me go over to what we say now on page 11. regarding Satan the devil. And I'm just breaking into the story here. And Satan will be removed and bound throughout the millennial reign of the Messiah, and he'll be released for a short time at the end of the 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, 7 through 8. We've already read that. After that, he will be permanently removed when he is cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. Do you see what has happened now? What we're saying? We have updated this. We're no longer saying that Satan is going to live forever. We're just saying that he is going to be, I quote, permanently removed. Permanently removed can mean a number of different things. Let me bring in one more piece of information for you. This is from our booklet, Heaven and Hell, page 24. And it's one of the little boxes there. Are some tortured forever in the lake of fire? And I'm just going to break into it. If you want to, you can pull out your own copy of the book and read it yourself. I'm just breaking into the middle of it here. Revelation 20:10 is speaking of Satan the devil being cast in the lake of fire at the end of Christ's 1,000-year rule. Reference to the beast and the false prophet being cast in is only parenthetical here. They will have died when that happened 1,000 years earlier. Why? Because the beast and the false prophet are human beings. And you take human beings and you throw them into a fire, guess what happens? You burn up. You're dying. But they're not still burning there. Well, of course, we understand that. They were burned up. Thus being tormented forever and ever applies principally to Satan. And presumably to his demonic cohorts as well. Compare Matthew 25, verse 41. Furthermore, now this is something that the church is teaching now. And I think this is a good point. I think that this is something that we need to consider. Furthermore, it should be pointed out that the Greek phrase translated forever and ever here, Isis tos anos ton anon, literally means into the ages of ages. While this might mean eternity, it could also mean the culmination of the ages, which would allow for an ending point soon after being cast into the fire. Do you understand what the church is now saying? We're saying we don't really know for sure because it's not that clear, because we understand it right now that Satan the devil is an immortal being. We also know that there is the possibility that this year, forever and ever, could end as soon as the individual goes into the lake of fire. We know it does for human beings. There's no question at all about that. The question then comes regarding Satan the devil and his cohorts. What's the story there? Well, I have talked with a number of different elders in God's church, and like a number of them have told me, if God can give immortality to Satan, he can also take it away. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Maybe, and I quote maybe God will say, you know, I'm not going to let Satan and all the demons and everything, who are nothing but in pain and torment, really, because of the way they think. Their thinking is all screwed up. It's all messed up. Why would God allow somebody like that to be around and to suffer? He doesn't let human beings suffer like that. Well, what about Satan the devil? He's in the same category now. Let's put him out of his misery. And it could very well be then that God will take Satan the devil and all of his cohorts, the immortality that he had given to them when they were created, take it away from them and throw them all into the lake of fire. That is a possible answer. And our booklets allow such an answer. Now, it may be that in the very near future we'll make it even clearer. This is just us here in the Redlands Church that I'm giving you some information for you to something to think on. Got one last quick point before we close it up today. Point number six is, we have essential keys for warding off Satan's attacks. Please turn with me to James, the fourth chapter. James, the fourth chapter, we're going to read verses 7 and 8. You know, whatever the fate is for Satan and the cohorts, I kind of like what Ronald Reagan, the president of the United States, one time said regarding the Vietnam War. They asked him, said, "What is your war strategy?" He said, "It's very simple." He said, "We win, they lose." That's the way I look at Satan and the demons. We win, they lose. I don't know what the story is, what their final outcome is going to be. Maybe we'll get more information about that as time goes on. But right now, Satan is still an immortal human, a mortal spirit being, and he is after every one of you in this room. And he wants to get you as desperately as he possibly can. But guess what? We have God on our side. We don't have to worry about Satan. So how would you do it? What are some of the things we can do? James, the fourth chapter, verse 7. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, you, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." That's what we have got to do. We've got to draw close to God. How do we draw close to God? We keep his commandments. We do the things that God wants us to do. And the more we keep God's commandments, the more he will open up our minds to understanding how to live a Christian life. That's why we're here at the Sabbath services today. I thought Mr. Milner's message about time, you know, the world out there, they think this is a brand new year, don't they? Does God say this is a brand new year? I think Mr. Milner pretty well nailed that one on the head. He had about a 10-pound sled. Bam! Boy, he nailed that. We know what's going on. That's why we're here. This is the Sabbath service. This is what separates us from everybody else walking down the street. And when we draw near to God, God will take care of us. You don't have to worry about Satan. Oh, yeah, he's pretty good guy, you know, as far as abilities. And, you know, you look at him, you got to say, wow, he really is. He's pretty intellectual. He's pretty powerful. And he can be a big, dangerous foe to our spiritual health. But when we look behind the curtain, we say, nah, he's not really that much. God is the one that's all-powerful and authority, and we have God on our side. So some of the points that we need to remember regarding our battle with Satan are these. Number one, anything and everything has something to do with salvation. Many times it's the things that we don't think will have any effect on us whatsoever. That's when they have an effect. Like that guy saying, oh, Mr. Armstrong, he's out there and he's getting those oil contracts. I just can't stand it. I'm not going to be in a church with that kind of a leader. Point number two, tribulation by Satan has been an ongoing event. The church has taught that for years and years and years. We proved it today in Revelation, the 10th verse, chapter 11. Satan has been attacking the church for the last 2,000 years. He's attacking us now, and he will continue to attack us, and it will intensify whenever the two witnesses will start laying the time frame, the signpost for when Christ will be returning the second time. Remember, God sets the time frames. God is in charge, not Satan. The two witnesses fulfill the last part of the 70 week. They're going to be the ones that are going to say, ah, 3.5 years, and the kingdom of God is going to be set up here on this earth. Satan's final disposition, he's going to be put out of his miserable existence like anyone else who does not wish to live according to God's way of life. There are keys, though, to help us prevent Satan from getting after us. He is after us. He's after us today. And he will do any and everything that he can. So what we have to do is draw near to God. And you're in the right spot for drawing near to God. Right here. Thank you for coming.